I have the privilege of getting together with a young man on Mondays and going through the scriptures in a discipleship thing, discipleship time together. I really have been enjoying it tremendously. I encourage you, those of you that are a little older in the Lord, find somebody and sit down with them and go through the Word of God with them as well. But one of the things after we wrapped up what we were going through, I shared with him, I said, you know, the many times in our life, we come up with doubts. We as humans, we will end up doubting at times. But what do we do with that doubt? How do we handle that doubt? Well, I know I told him, I said, one of the things that I do, and doubt is not a sin. We know that John the Baptist, when he was in prison, he had his disciples go and ask Jesus, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look to another? So what did he do with his doubt? He went to Jesus. And I said, that's important that we go to Jesus to find out about our doubts. But I said, one of the things that I understand is that in the Gospel of John, it tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we know that the Word of God is so clear, and that we can have our faith and our confidence in that. But then the question comes up, well, how do we know that this Word is of God? And I said, that's where I get excited about. Because I believe that the Word of God, of all the religious writings in the world, is the only book that has God's signature in it. And people don't even understand it. They don't understand, how can God put a signature on a book like this? Well, I believe that God's signature is through the prophecies that he spoke about far in advance to have them come to pass. And I believe that probably one of the greatest, most wonderful examples of the fulfillment of prophecy is today, Palm Sunday. And when we understand that, we just sit in awe of how great our God is. You're going to be going through a lot of scripture, so I want you to get your Bibles and your fingers ready to go. I also, if you don't have a Bible, I want you to raise your hands. The ushers will get you a Bible and get your pencil out or your pen and some paper so you can write these down, because this is something that you should be able to share with other people who are wondering whether the Word of God is true or not. And it's something important that we should know. When I was a little boy, I liked Palm Sunday, because I knew that they would give me little palm branches and I could pretend they were airplanes during service. And that's all I thought it was. I had no clue what Palm Sunday was. But when I became a Christian, I came to understand what Palm Sunday was all about. I came to understand that it was one of the greatest fulfillments of prophecy that we can have in the Word of God. Let me do this for you today. And if you've ever been here, if you've been here, you know, 36 years, every Palm Sunday, you get an understanding of this message. And I would hope that after 36 years, you could do this without thinking. And if you can't, why not? And if you're new with this, sit back and get ready to have your mind blown on how great our God is. Prophecy, what is it? Well, I'll give you my definition first. Prophecy is something that's told far in advance, and you would have no control, any human control, of fulfilling it. So prophecy would be something that I would say, but I could not go and manipulate it to happen. See, I could prophesy today that you are going to go and have the most fabulous spaghetti dinner, and then I would come and grab you and eat this. Well, I manipulated that. But God didn't manipulate the way you're thinking. Let me tell you the purpose of what prophecy is in God's definition. Please turn in the book, in your Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 48 or 46. We'll get to 48 in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 46. This is God's definition of prophecy. There in verse 9, it says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other, and I am God and there is none like me." Well, what is one of the attributes that is not like anyone else has? In verse 10, it says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure." He's saying this real quickly. I am the only God that there is. There's no other God around. And to show it to you, I'm going to let you know that I'm going to declare things happening before they ever happened, and that I'm going to have my will accomplished by the things that are going to be taking place. And Isaiah 48 even gets a little bit more specific. In verse 3, it says, "I, God speaking, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it, and suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." In verse 5, "Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image, they have commanded them." Or we might say today, oh, what a coincidence. God is saying that before these even happened, from the beginning, I declared that they would happen for one reason, that you would know that I am God and that I had them fulfilled so that you would know who that I am. Because I don't want you to think that your carved images did them. I don't want you to think that your idols did them. And Satan's going to throw everything and anything he can at anybody to get them to think of anything other than God doing something. He will distract in any way possible. God, with prophecy, has proclaimed who he is. Now, let me tell you something about prophecy that God talks about. He says if somebody prophesies something and it doesn't come to pass 100% and 100% of what he prophesied, they're a false prophet. And they should be taken outside the city and stoned to death. So God is putting a standard on his own prophecies that not only do they happen, but every little detail of it happening has to be fulfilled as well. He's putting a very strict standard on what prophecy is. And Christianity, combined with the Old Testament pointing to it, is the only religious book that has endeavored to have prophecy in it and has met that standard. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they prophesied multitudes of times that the Messiah was coming. Back in the late 1800s, all the way up in the early 1900s, 1914, 1917, 1925, 1945, all the way up to 1975. He's coming this year, he's coming this year, he's coming this year. And he never came. So in 1975, they went back to the drawing board. They said, we got to come up with something because he didn't come. So someone came up with the idea that he came in 1917, that he came and he's in a secret chamber just waiting to be revealed. It's true. Don't look at me and think I'm coming up with some, you know, harebrained idea. That's what they believe. And how sad that is. And if you point that out to them, they say, well, he did come back in the spirit. Well, what about the standard that God put on there? If you miss it in one little detail, you've missed everything, and you should be taken outside the city and stoned to death. Now, we don't have the law that allows us to stone people to death anymore, but we can certainly tell them, you are wrong in your analysis of what prophecy is and of the standard of the Word of God. You are proclaimed to be false prophets, period. And besides that, their Jesus is not our Jesus. They believe that their Jesus is not the second person of the Trinity. They actually, and many of them don't know it, believe him to be Michael the Archangel, but not God Almighty. So just because they use the name Jesus, you need to know who your Jesus is. And you know how powerful he is. And you need to know how he fulfilled the word of God. And prophecy does that for us. In regards to the Messiah, there are over 300 prophecies that were laid out. Jesus met every single one of them to the exact detail. And the odds are that are phenomenal. Just eight of them would be like taking the state of Texas, filling it 2 foot deep with silver dollars, spray painting one, stirring it up, taking Gary here, blindfolding him, spinning him around, shoving him out in Texas and say, pick one time. That's the odds of just eight. And he did all of them. Because God wants beyond a shadow of a doubt that you would understand that Jesus Christ is who he proclaims himself to be. And it's backed up by prophecy, the only religion that has it. And because of it, we have an awesome relationship with the living God. What's all this have to do with Palm Sunday? What I'd like to do today is explain an event in the scriptures, read through it, go back, take a look at the prophecy, and then take a look at the result. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21, please. Matthew chapter 21. There in Matthew chapter 21, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to jump up over into Luke chapter 19. Now in chapter 21, it says, now when they, that would be Jesus and his disciples, when they drew close to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone say anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, fulfilling prophecy right here, which was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, the king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, on a colt, and the foal of a donkey. Very interesting prophecy to be fulfilled. We don't understand it. Okay, he's riding on a donkey. What's the big deal? Well, in that culture, a donkey, when the king rode on it, was a time of peace. A time of war, the king rode on a horse. During this time in their history, they were captured by the Roman Empire. They were living under their thumb, and they wanted Rome to be wiped out. They wanted Rome to be chased out, and they were praying for the Messiah to come and wage war against the Romans. They were expecting a fighting Messiah. And the prophecy, and they didn't understand the prophecy here, out of Jeremiah was talking about, or Zechariah was talking about, how that the Prince of Peace would come riding on a donkey. They didn't understand that. They were looking for a warrior to come, not a Messiah coming that would be on a donkey. So let's pick it up in verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid the clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. What type of branches you think these are? Palm branches. Thus we come up with Palm Sunday. Then the multitude who went before those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That is a quote out of Psalms, and it was reserved only for the Messiah. It was not to be given to anybody else. And here all the disciples and all the people were proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah. God from heaven who has come to save mankind is what Messiah means, what Christ means. Now notice what took place in verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, and all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. We're going to pick up the same exact story over in Luke chapter 19. So flip over there, if you would, please. In chapter 19 of Luke, in verses 35 through 38, It's basically the same thing that we just saw over in Matthew. So let's pick it up in verse 39. And in verse 39, right after they proclaimed in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," another messianic psalm that was reserved for the Messiah. And then 39, it says, "And some of the Pharisees," the Jewish religious leaders, "called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples,'" because they knew that it was reserved only for the Messiah. They knew that. And what did Jesus say? And he answered and he said unto them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." I'll tell you what, that would have been an experience. You know, the scripture says that the earth is groaning, waiting for the second coming of the Messiah. What a glorious concert that would have been if those rocks would have cried out. I think it would have blown some minds to hear the rocks talking. I mean, God could do it. He had a donkey talk, right? He could do it with rocks as well. And so now we continue on, and it says in verse 41, "And as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it." Now notice what he said. "If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for you your peace, if you had known in this day the peace you could have had," what did he mean by that? What was so significant about this day and the peace that they could have had? And why would he be moved to cry over the people? Valuable questions, important to understand and to know. But there's no way for us to understand them and to know what they are unless we know the prophecy that he was referring to. So I want to travel back into history, to the 6th century B.C., go in your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now, let me explain to you what was taking place before we look at Daniel chapter 9. God required through the law that the Jewish people, and as farmers, and as we understand farming down here, we would understand a little bit of this, that God gave them command that they could farm the ground for 6 years, and then 1 year they would need to let it go fallow. They would leave it to rest, that they needed to let the land alone for 1 year. 6 years, yes, work the ground. 7th year, leave it alone, let it rest. 6 years, work it. 1 year, let it alone. And he says, "And if you don't do this to the land, I will require those years from you." Okay? That's what the law said. Well, the Jews at first did it, but then they stopped doing it, and they worked them 7 years in a row, 7 years in a row, 7 years in a row, until those 1 year you added them all up, and it came to 70 years. There was a prophecy out of Jeremiah that said that they were going to be captured and taken out of their land because of that, and they would be gone for 70 years. And it was during that time, you can see it right here, it was during the year of Darius in verse 1 and verse 2, it talks about how, because Daniel understood the books and the numbers of the years that were specified that came out of that prophecy, that he began to pray. And so he started to pray and to pray and to pray. And now in verse 20, we see something transpiring. "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, the holy mountain of my God," yes, while I was speaking in prayer, that's a great definition of prayer, just talking to God, "the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering," the evening time of prayer. "And he informed me and he talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, The command went out, and I have come to tell you that you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And here's the prophecy that we're dealing with today. 70 weeks. Now, the word week here in the Hebrew is hiptad. It's a seven-year period. It's not a seven-day period like we think of the common English language. So 77-year periods are determined for your people and the holy city. Now, who is Daniel's people? The Jewish people. So we know that this deals with the Jewish people and the holy city. We know it's not El Centro, right? We just know that for a fact. Jerusalem. So this prophecy specifically deals with the Jewish people and Jerusalem. Very important to remember, because it actually will give you an answer to the tribulation period and what that's all about as well in just a moment. So the 70 weeks or 770-year periods are determined upon your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. These are the things that are going to be accomplished during all of this 77-year periods: to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now therefore, or know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 69 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, that's just a Hebrew way of saying after that 69-week period, because they don't do the whole, you know, sentence structure over again. It's a reference back. It's Hebrew writing and style. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. That's talking about the Antichrist. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood till the end of war and desolations are determined. Let's break this down. There are 77-year periods. The first part of it deals with 69 seven-year periods. So if you take 69 times 7, it's 483 years. So we have 483 years that this prophecy, from the time the command goes out to rebuild and to restore Jerusalem, even in troublous times when the wall is broken down, there's going to be 483 years from the time the command goes out till the Prince of Peace comes in. Now, this is very important in your calculations, and it helps to be a student of history a little bit. The Hebrew calendar was 360 days. Our calendar is 365 days. But every now and then, we have to adjust our calendar because we have a leap year. And when I had to tell the kids this, and I shared this with them, and I said that our Earth goes around the sun 365 and a quarter, and every 4 years, we add one more day in February, and this is February, and the good news is you get to go to school one extra day this year. And they went, oh, no, no. Their calendar was not like our calendar. Their calendar was 360 days. So we need to take 483 and we need to multiply it by 360 days. And when you do that, you come up with 173,880 days. Okay, there's the math. 173,880 days. For what? From the time the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah is presented is 173,880 days exactly. You got that? This was given in the 6th century BC. So all the Hebrew people had to do was keep looking and waiting and waiting and waiting until the decree went back and out to rebuild the city and the temple and the wall and all of the things. But they weren't watching. Because if you would go forward roughly 120 years, it happened. Let's go look at it. But to go forward in history in our Bible, we have to go backwards to the book of Nehemiah. So let's travel back to the book of Nehemiah. All the way past Psalms, get close to Ezra, it's right in front of that. And what's taking place now? We see in chapter 1 that there was a man by the name of Nehemiah. And he was the king's cupbearer. And he had a brother and some relatives that had gone down to Jerusalem. Now, they're in this time of captivity. The temple has been destroyed. The place is in shambles. And his brother and some friends went down to Jerusalem to check it out. And as they came back, he asked them, what's it look like there? What's going on? How are the people doing? And they said, it's terrible. If you see what's going on, your heart would break, basically. The people are all cast down. They're discouraged. They're just beside themselves. The city's in shambles. The enemies come in and attack all the time. The wall is destroyed. The gates have been burnt to the ground. It's disarray. And Nehemiah began to grieve. He began to grieve. So much so that he began to pray and he began to fast for some 30 days, or 3 months, excuse me. 3 months he's praying over this issue. That brings us to chapter 2. And it says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, and that's not a car, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Now, why would they say that? Very good question. Because if you were sad in front of the king didn't want anyone to be sad in front of him. All he'd have to do is look to the guard and point to the person who sat and go like this. And they go cut your head off. It wasn't smart to be sad in front of the king if you liked your head. So that's why it said he'd never been sad before. But verse 2, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. And I became dreadfully afraid. That's because he liked his head where it was at. And the king said, he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? He got bold all of a sudden. When the city of my place, of my father's tombs, lie in waste, the gates are burned with fire. And the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Here he prayed for 3 months steadfastly. But now he put up a little prayer real quick. There's all kinds of prayers. All kinds of prayers. And we need to utilize that. We need to redeem the time in prayer. I was talking with the kids this last week in chapel, and I was talking to them about the importance of prayer and redeeming the time. And I was talking to them about we should even pray while we're driving. And I mentioned to them, I said, you know, when you're driving, there's one place you're going to spend 6 months of your life in. And I had them start guessing. And I had some of the funniest answers because some of the kids are just itty bitty kids all the way up to high school kids. And so they go, well, because I had them raise their hand, in your trunk? No, you're driving. And one girl goes, in the bathroom? I said, does your car have a bathroom in it? That's pretty cool. I'd like to see your car. And finally, one of the high school guys got it. When I gave him a hint, I had a red shirt on, and I pointed to a part of red like this. And he raised his hand. He goes, a red light? I go, exactly. In your lifetime, you'll be driving, and in 6 months of your life, you'll be parked at a red light, and you could pray during that time. You could pray for the people around you. Instead of going, how long is this light taking? I'm hitting every red light. Utilize that time in prayer. Well, Nehemiah utilized that time in prayer real quick because he lifted up a prayer real fast. Probably said, Lord, keep my head where it's at, something like that. I'm not sure. But notice what it says in verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my fathers, where the tombs are at, that I may rebuild it. Talking about Jerusalem. The king knew that. Then the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may or must permit me to pass through till I come to Judea. And letters to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make the beams for the gates and the citadel, the capital, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God was upon me. The clock of the prophecy starts, bam, right there. 173,880 days, the clock started. And all the Jews had to do, according to our calendar, was take a look at that date, and it very clearly it lays out, and as people have taken these scriptures and turned them into our calendar, the date was March 14th, 445 BC. The calendar started. Add 173,880 days, and what do you come to? You come to April 6, 32 AD, and that takes us right back to Luke chapter 19, verse 42a, where he said, if you would have known in this thine day what was appointed unto your peace. Fulfillment of prophecy, but because they didn't know it, let's go back to Luke because something else is going to be prophesied. And it came to pass, and I'll give you a freebie on that one. Luke chapter 19. Now, notice what Jesus did. Not only did he weep over them because they missed that, he knew what was going to transpire and what was going to happen in their lives. And again in verse 42, he says, if you had known even you especially in this your day, the things that make your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you, and the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is very clearly saying, because you didn't know that today, when I presented myself as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 9, the time of your visitation, because you were blinded to the truth, you are going to be destroyed. And he prophesied that an enemy is going to come to Jerusalem, and even there at the temple, it was going to be torn down, that not one stone would be left upon another. Their children would be massacred along with the people. And in 70 AD, when Caesar was finally sick and tired of the Jewish rebellion going on down there, he sent General Titus down, said, wipe them out, take care of it. General Titus went down there. He told them, his soldiers, go in there. They surrounded them, sieged them for a season, and then they invaded them. They said, save the temple. A drunken soldier threw a torch in over the wall. It caught on fire. It began to just catch everyone. Over 100,000 some people just died in the temple grounds itself. The gold, the flame was so hot, it melted the gold down. The Roman soldiers afterwards, they would not leave the gold behind. They tore every stone from the temple down, peeled the gold off so they could take the gold with them. And to this day, the temple has not been rebuilt. It will be in the future. We see that happening when the Antichrist comes into the scene for a 7-year period. Isn't that interesting? A seven-year period. What did we discover back in Daniel chapter 9? That there are 70 seven-year periods determined upon thy people and thy holy city. 69 of those have been determined and fulfilled on the day that Jesus presented himself as Messiah back in April 6, 32 AD. But that left one seven-year period. People say, why is the tribulation 7 years? That's the final seven-year period that deals with Jerusalem and the holy city, or holy city of Jerusalem, and with the Jews there. That's why there's 7 years of tribulation in the book. It has nothing to do with the church. Actually, the church cannot be there because the scripture tells us that the church is hindering the Antichrist from coming on the scene. And the Antichrist, at the beginning of that seven-year period, makes a covenant with the nation Israel for a seven-year period, and they can rebuild the wall. They can rebuild the temple at that time. We are hindering the Antichrist from coming onto the scene. According to Thessalonians, we are going to be raptured up, taken out of here, and then the Antichrist will be able to move in power and take over as the world ruler with all these ideas of how to solve all the world's problems. Phenomenal prophecies. Now, 69 of those have been fulfilled, bam, exactly to the exact date, not off, not one bit off, including riding in on a donkey that had never been ridden before. That 7 years is in the future, and it will happen exactly the way the Word of God says it. Why? Because so far to this date, every single prophecy that has been prophesied to our time in history has been fulfilled. Let me give you a couple of just real fast prophecies of God's signature that people in the not too far past have mocked the Word of God. Anyone ever hear of a country by the name of Iraq? You heard that one? Okay. Well, have you ever heard of a Bible book called Ezekiel? In the book of Ezekiel, there is a prophecy that God is going to put a hook into Magog, which is Russia, and pull them down with a confederation of nations to invade Israel. The confederations of nations are forming, but they mocked and said, well, one of those nations, and the majority of those nations are the Arab nations, by the way, and they mocked that prophecy saying, Iraq is not listed in it, and Iraq hates the Jewish nation more than anybody else. With Saddam Hussein in there, he wants to annihilate them. The Bible's not true. And then they say, the Bible's not worth anything because that prophecy is not true. And God said, if it's not fulfilled, then throw it away. And I believe that. You may have your doubts and your questions about President George W. Bush, whether you liked him or not, is irrelevant to me. Because I see what our God did is he used a man in our office to fulfill prophecy. By invading Iraq and getting Saddam Hussein out of there, setting up a new military, setting up a new government, guess what? Iraq no longer is in that confederation. They were not joining it. They are separated from themselves. They will not participate in that because of their dependence on other areas now of their life. I believe God used that man to fulfill prophecy. Another thing that they mocked on, the same issue, Turkey. Turkey was a staunch ally of Israel. Have you noticed what's happened in the last few months, the last few years? They have completely made a reversal and they're one of their staunch enemies now. The scene is set. Russia can invade at any time, especially with all the gas that they found in Israel. Russia wants that stuff. It could happen at any time. Every single prophecy to this point has been fulfilled according to the Word of God. We need to know that that's God's signature. We need to know that God has planned this all out. Now, I want you to notice something else, because we can get excited about this and we can go tell people about prophecy. But I want you to see what took place in Jesus' life. Let's go to Matthew, if you would, in chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And when you get there, go to verse 15, please. Jesus had now gone into the temple, and the blind and the lame, they came to him, and he began to heal them. Things were going phenomenal. And notice verse 15. After all that God had done for these people through Jesus Christ in the temple, where he's sharing and healing and everything, you think everyone would be excited. And verse 15 says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he, Jesus, did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They didn't like it because the attention wasn't on them anymore. And said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? He's pointing to them. Your guys are the leaders. You're supposed to know the word of God. Have you never read out of the word of God? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And he said, they're saying what is true. Verse 17, and he left and he went out of the city of Bethany and he lodged there overnight. And now look at verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people confronted Jesus as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Because if he didn't say that you gave it to me, according to the law, they could stone him. But Jesus was wise enough and said, I'll tell you who gave me this authority if you'll answer this question. Who sent John the Baptist? And they got together to go, we can't answer this because if we say God, then he's going to say, well, why did we kill him and why didn't we follow him? But if we say he's not from God, that man did, then we're afraid of the people and the people will rise up and kill us. So he said, they said, we don't know. And Jesus goes, well, I'm not going to tell you who sent me then. I think he was just playing with them, having a fun time with them, because he knew the dilemma that they were going to be in. But my point is here, they challenged his authority and they started to attack him. And you know what's going to happen in our life? When we surrender our hearts to God, the enemy is aware of people who are sold out to the living God, and the enemy will come after you. So you have to be aware of it. If you're aware of it, then it's not a big deal. I mean, when I was a baby Christian and I got an attack, I cried like a baby. And now they bounce off of you. You get bigger attacks. Well, Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But what did he say? Be of good cheer, for I have overcome. We all need to be like Martin Luther. He was sleeping one night, and I don't know if this story is true or not, to be honest, but I still want to be like that. He was sleeping one night, and he woke up, and he looked, and Satan himself was right there presenting himself. And he looked at him and goes, oh, it's only you, and rolled back and went to sleep. When Satan throws his ugly tail and his vicious mouth at us, we just need to go, oh, it's only you. Get out of here, jerk. I'm not going to deal with that. See, we need to be aware that he's out there. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that clearly. Be sober, be vigilant. Sober, clear-minded, vigilant, faithful in looking, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeketh, and he roams about, seeking whom he may devour. That's why God told us in Ephesians to put on the full armor of God. Because if you have your full armor on, he can't devour you, and you're just going to be fine. So we're either going to be devoured by the enemy, or we're going to walk in victory. And how do we walk in victory? It's really understanding the word of God. Understanding that God's signature is on the word of God. Understanding that what God said in his word, he meant what he said. And as a result, we can have the confidence to know who he is. And who is he? Take a look in the Gospel of John real quick as we're getting close to being finished here. Gospel of John in chapter 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 10, and look at verse 9 and 11. And we know that this is Jesus speaking because it's in red. I'm so proud of you. Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. And the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep." And Jesus gave his life for us. The question is, are you having life abundantly right now? Spiritual abundance is what I'm talking about. Being filled with the glory of God. It's available. Some people say that he's talking about materialism there. He's not talking about that. He's talking about being filled with his glory. You can have life in abundance, spiritual wonderfulness. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." And we must understand that. It doesn't matter what man comes up with, trying to think about how man should have the right to get to heaven this way. It's God's way or the highway. You have the right to let whoever you want into your house, don't you? God has the same right to let whoever he wants into his home, heaven. And anyone is welcome. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So all you have to do to get to heaven is to do it God's way by asking Jesus to come into your heart. And that's what Jesus meant when he said that abide in me and I in you. He's the vine, we're the branches, but we have to abide in him. We have to be plugged into him. We have to be connected with him. And that comes through what we celebrated this morning in communion, understanding that Jesus allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be spilled to give us the plan of redemption. And he has the ability to say that these things of who he is to be true simply because he proved himself by going to the cross. People doubt, does God really love me? He went to the cross for you. You don't ever have to ask that question again. He paid for your sins. He loves you that much. Did it really work? He proved that too by raising from the dead. You never have to question, did it work? It worked. He was seen by man and women, 500 of them at one time. It's a historical fact. And then he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And we got to see that today too in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation during communion. Why did all that happen? Because God said it would happen. Because God has placed his signature on this Bible. Whenever you doubt, think about the prophecies. They instantly pull me right out of any defunct or any doubt or anything. Because only the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords could have put this magnificent book together to teach us and to show us who he is and what he has to offer. And that we can have life and life more abundantly. Today, it's not April Fool's Day to fool people. Today is to be burdened in the heart because only a fool would not believe this. And we have friends and family members who don't. And if we could sit down with them and show them about prophecy in detail, you'd be surprised at how many of your family members who are even maybe atheists would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Become a student. Become like Nehemiah, burdened in prayer and fasting. Don't give up. Because as he was praying and fasting, then one day the door opened and the king asked him and he stepped through. And as you pray and you fast for these things of your life and for people to know the saving knowledge of Christ, one day that door will open up as Nehemiah, be ready, step through and see the glory of the Lord. It's late. I'm going to close this in prayer. And so, Father, we thank you so